Pray. Our God and our Father, how grateful we are for your word, the Bible. We're thankful that you have not left us to grovel and grope around in the ignorance of our own puny minds to try to figure things out, but you have made yourself known in an infallible, inerrant, authoritative book, the Bible. And we thank you for the variety that we find in your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us through historical narrative, and you've given us prophecies, and you've given us poetry, and you've given us, Lord Jesus, these parables. Oh, help us to understand your heart and your mind in them. And Lord, to the degree that I have understood your mind in this parable, would you give us the help of your Spirit to bear witness to your truth, to our hearts, for all of our good and for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter 16. And I plan to open up another parable of our Lord Jesus Christ to us this morning and early afternoon. And as I do, I remind you that a parable comes from basically two Greek words, para and balo, or parabole. Para means alongside, like a paralegal, and balo means to throw. It is two things that are thrown down side by side. There is an earthly story drawn from everyday life, and then there is a spiritual lesson or lessons that we are to glean from that earthly story. Now, remember that one of the rules in interpreting parables is that we don't press every detail of the earthly story into a spiritual meaning. As it has been said, you don't try to make it run on all fours. You'll see this is especially important for this parable because if you take it too literally, we may end up lapsing into error, which you'll see in a few moments. So I'm going to read the parable, which is verses 1 to 9, but I'm also going to read 10 to 13 because that helps explain the parable. I won't have a lot of time to expound those verses, but they ought to be included. Luke 16, beginning of verse 1. Now he, Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do. So that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or as the Aramaic word has it, God and mammon. Now, this parable is typically called the parable of the unrighteous or unjust steward, or as the ESV has it, the parable of the dishonest manager. I'm going to call it the parable of the shrewd manager, however, because his shrewdness is really the focus more than his dishonesty. I want you to take note that Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples. Many of the parables were aimed at his enemies. This one is aimed at his disciples, which means it's aimed at most of us. Now, there's in the parable, first thing we want to see is what I'm calling a daunting dilemma. There's a manager, there's a steward. A steward is one who has been entrusted with the affairs of another to manage them. And he is under a lord or master. And as the commentaries say, the lord was likely renting certain properties and receiving rent payment, and they were paying with the commodity of their produce, whether olive oil or wheat, as in the examples given. This particular manager has not been a good manager. He has mismanaged his master's property and money. He has been irresponsible. He has, it says in the text, squandered them. We're not told how he did that, but somehow he has been wasteful. He has been careless. He has not done his job well. As a result of that, he is about to be fired. He's going to need to look for other work. Now, that's always unsettling, isn't it? If we've been in that position when you're out of work and you need work, that's unsettling for a lot of reasons, including economical reasons. He had himself to support, perhaps, we're not told, but perhaps he had a family to support. So he needs a new job to get income. And for him, the prospect of new work is especially daunting. So I'm calling it a daunting dilemma. He's reported here to reflect within himself. And as he considers his options for new work, he rules a couple things out. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. So he can't do manual labor. Well, I can beg, but apparently that's beneath his dignity. And he's not about to go out begging. So he's got this physical limitation. And he's got this, what we might call a psychological limitation. He's not willing to beg. What am I going to do? And suddenly he has an idea. Verse 4 says, I know what I will do. And the tense in the Greek makes it look like he came upon this idea suddenly. Like, I've got it. I've got it. I've got the solution. I know what I'll do. And he comes up with what I'm calling, and this would be my second point, a shrewd solution. The guy's got a daunting dilemma. I need new work. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. I need new work. I got it. He comes up with a shrewd solution. Why do I call it shrewd? Because that's what the passage calls it. What does he do? Well, he's got one last opportunity to settle accounts with his master's debtors, and then he turns in his books and he's done. So he gets this shrewd idea. He says he's going to reduce the debt of his master's debtors. And so he says to one, how much do you owe? 100 measures, literally baths of oil. A bath was about 8 3/4 gallons. So we're talking about 875 gallons of oil that he knows the master. He says, pay 50, cuts it in half. Comes to the next debtor, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, which is a dry Hebrew measure. He says, well, instead of 100, just write 50. And he's reducing the debts of his master's debtors. Why? To ingratiate himself to those men, to make them indebted to him for his generosity, so that when he loses his job, he's out on the street and homeless, they, it says, will receive him into their homes. What is he doing? He's feathering his nest. He's looking out for himself. He's looking downriver, and he's making sure that he takes care of old number one, right? Now, when this action comes to the attention of the master, and here's where some people stumble in the parable. I don't think there's any need to stumble over it at all. But the master praises the steward as shrewd. See that in the text? Let me find it myself. We're over in verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, some people stumble over that. Had he acted honestly? Had he acted in the master's best interest? No. So why in the world would the master praise the steward? Well, he praises him because he acted shrewdly. So we need to take a look at that word shrewd, prudently in some translations. In the family of words, of which shrewd is one, of the words that speak of wisdom and understanding, this has the idea or the nuance of practical intelligence. It's a form of wisdom or prudence, but it's got the idea of practical intelligence. I think the best cross-reference to understand this word shrewd is Matthew 10:16. You may turn there, but I'm just going to quote it for you. It's a well-known verse where our Lord Jesus says to his followers, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Same word. Jesus calls us to be shrewd as serpents. As we live in this world, as we navigate around the unbelievers who are not friends of grace to lead us on to God, they're not here to help us in the spiritual life. Many of them are going to be opposed to us and persecute us. As you navigate life among unbelievers whom he calls wolves, be shrewd as a serpent. What does that mean? I think it means that Christians are not to be naive. We are not to stupidly fall into the traps that are set for us by unbelievers. And I think the Lord Jesus is the best example of that. And let me give you just one of many examples where Jesus, our Lord, acted shrewdly like a serpent. I'll turn you to Matthew 21:23-27. Do you know how often Jesus' enemies tried to trick him and trap him with their words? They were trying to set him up, to get him to say something that would get him in trouble and give them a reason that they could lead him to death. Well, his enemies line up to try to trick him with their words and their arguments. And here's one such case in Matthew 21:23. When he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing." See, he doesn't answer them with an answer. He answers with another question. "Well, let me ask you something, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see the wisdom of Jesus, wise as a serpent. He didn't fall into their trap naively. He shut their mouths with his shrewd wisdom. Now, what keeps Jesus from that shrewdness being devilish craftiness, and what should keep us from a devilish craftiness, is the way Jesus balances that statement. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. In all of our shrewdness, we are never to have a selfish concern. It's always a concern for the glory of God and the good of others. And let me just submit to you that in answering the way he did those enemies good. It would not have been in their best interest for Jesus to allow them to triumph over him in their supposed wisdom. It would have confirmed them in the deceit of their foolish deception. And so for Jesus to confound them and to have them be confronted with the deceitfulness of their hearts did them good. So Jesus was shrewd as a serpent, but he was also harmless as a dove. So the master, recognizing what his steward has done, praises him, but I'm going to go on to a third point and call it partial praise. Partial praise. He praised the dishonest steward. Now, here's where some men stumble. Was he praising his dishonesty? You know, that's an ethical problem. How could Jesus praising ethical dishonesty? No. I'm with those commentaries who say there's really no problem here. He didn't praise the man for his honesty or for his integrity or for his loyalty to the man, which he wasn't. He was cheating the man further out of money. Instead of paying 100, I'll take 50. Instead of paying 100, I'll take 80. He's not praising him for his honesty, his integrity, his loyalty. He's praising him for his shrewdness. As he thinks about it, think, well, you got to hand it to the guy. He's out for himself, and he's doing a good job of it. He's feathering his nest. He's looking out for himself, and he's doing a good job of it. And here I tried to think of a couple of contemporary illustrations. 2 years ago, right about this time, there were two amazing prison breaks that you may have read about. One was in Mexico by Joaquin Guzman, otherwise known as El Chapo, who is a famed drug lord. And he was in a maximum security Mexican prison. A tunnel was dug by his cohorts, a mile long, underground, through rock, coming up not only under his prison cell, but in a place that was hidden from the security cameras. You can watch this on YouTube. And on one day, Joaquin El Chapo walks around the corner, presumably to use the toilet, and he's gone. He opens a hatch, enters into this tunnel, which is ventilated, well lit, and has two rails and a motorcycle underneath waiting for him to escape. And for the second time, he escapes from a maximum security prison. And they capture him, thankfully, 6 months later. And there's another case in about the same time, 2 years ago, two men, Richard Sweat and what was the guy's name? I got the names. And a guy by the name of, Richard Madd and David Sweat escaped from maximum security prison in upstate New York near the Canadian border. Remember reading about that? And they used power tools to dig their way out of a maximum security prison. And they emerged from a manhole. And someone living locally says, can't imagine how they even fit through the manhole. Now, these are wicked men. These are criminals. These are dangerous people. You're not happy when you hear that they escape and they're on the loose. But as you think about it, you've got to marvel and say, that was really clever. How did they do that, right? And I think it's similar to the fact that this Lord did not praise his goodness and his honesty, but he said, got to hand it to the guy. You know, he's looking out for himself, and that was shrewd. Now we want to move to the final point, which will be more lengthy, the practical point. You follow the story so far, right? The man is dishonest. He's getting fired from his job. He's got to find new work, and he figures out a way to do it. He ingratiates himself to the debtors by reducing their debt, and the master praises him for his shrewdness. What is the practical point? I point you to the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. And here's where Jesus comes in, ends telling the story, and begins his commentary and the lesson we're to learn from it. You see it there? Second half of verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. I want to unpack what I'm calling the practical point of this parable. And in order to do so, let's break it down. First, let's look at the persons that are being referred to here. There are two groups of people. There are the sons of light, and there are the sons of this age and the sons of light. Do you see that? Sons of this age and the sons of light. Let's take them one at a time. Who are the sons of this age? Well, we spent some time studying this age and the age to come in our Sunday school series. This age, as one Greek dictionary puts it, the present age is the age before Messiah comes again and is a period of instability, weakness, impiety, wickedness, calamity, misery. In other words, this age is the age of our present mortal existence. Luke 20:34 says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. We have a physical, mortal existence. But more than that, Galatians 1:4 says, this is a present evil age. There's evil within each one of us. There's evil all around us. So this age is the age of present mortal existence, and it is an evil age. So who are the sons of this age? I think we might say that they are those who have their whole lot in life bound up with this present, earthly, mortal existence. The sons of this age are those who have all of their eggs, so to speak, in the basket of this life. All of their hope is bound up within the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of this life. They are sons of this age. And because they're sons of this age, and because this age is a present evil age, what characterizes this age characterizes the children of this age. And so they are wicked. They're evil. To change the language, we might say they are not only people who are in the world, but they are of the world, to use world in the ethical sense. In other words, the sons of this age are unbelievers. They are unsaved people. Sons of this age, unbelievers. Well, who are the sons of light? I think it's rather obvious to you. Light in the Scripture is a picture of goodness and righteousness and truth. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Many of us here, would to God that before we leave, all of us here would be sons of light. Jesus said, and our brother read it this morning, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The sons of light, the children of light, are those who have been illuminated by God, so that we have the light of God within us, the truth of God within us. We have the life of God within us. Our eyes have been opened to the one true way of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to take away our sins. Such are the children of light, the sons of light. They are the believers in Jesus. They are the disciples. They are the Christ learners. They are Christians who have been declared righteous by the substitutionary sin-bearing of Jesus, and who are being made progressively more righteous and more good as they pursue truth and are bent on trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So you have the sons of this age, unbelievers, and the sons of light who are still living in this age. Many of you are sons of light, but we're still living in this present evil age. But we're not sons of this age. You know why? Because to borrow the language of Hebrews, the powers of the age to come have broken in upon us. And we already have a foretaste of heaven. We already have spiritual life. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in the new heavens yet. But we already have new life from God. The powers of the age to come have broken in upon us. So our orientation is not like the sons of this age, whose orientation is purely horizontal. Ours is vertical. Our reference point is not this age or this world. It is the age to come, heaven. We set our affections on things above. Our life is, in some sense, hidden with God in Christ, or hidden with Christ in God, and we are waiting for a Savior from heaven. So we have these persons, sons of this age, sons of light. Now there's a parallel that Jesus makes between them. Look again at verse 8b. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You have the sons of this age and the sons of light, and each one has their kind. Another translation is their generation. And the Greek word for generation may mean those who are born at about the same time. And we talk about Generation X or millennials or the rest of us. But it also has to do with a kind of character that characterizes people. And that's how it's used here. The sons of this age have their kind, and the sons of light have their kind. Well, who are the kind of the sons of this age? Well, they are fellow unbelievers, fellow earthly-minded ones, those whose lives are all wrapped up in this earthly mortal existence. They've not been enlightened to the truth of God. They don't have the life of God within them. And they share common values, goals, pursuits, interests, and concerns, but all having to do with this age, all having to do with this mortal life. What are some of the great concerns and consuming interests of the kind of the sons of this age. Well, they're concerned about maintaining their health, getting an education, finding a wife, having children, establishing a career, being successful in the eyes of other people, having fun, enjoying family, enjoying hobbies, planning for retirement, retiring, and then in their retirement years, either living a life of ease or perhaps more nobly, living a charitable life of helping their fellow citizens. The sons of this age and their kind. And then there are the sons of light, many of us, and our kind. I love it in Acts chapter 4 when after Peter and John were threatened by the authorities, it says they came to their own. They came to their own people to pray, to cry to God. They came to their own. We have our kind. Who are they? Our fellow believers. Do we care about maintaining our health? Yeah. Do we care about getting married? Nathan, Emily, you care about that? Thumbs up. Do we care about having children? Yeah. Do we want to have fun, and do we want to enjoy family, and do we want to enjoy good food and all the good things of this life? Yes, we do. In that, we're no different than the sons of this age. But by the grace of God, we have other deeper interests and pursuits. By the grace of God, we're not content merely to live for this earthly, mortal, temporal existence. We set our affections on things above, and we seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That we're supremely concerned. We're concerned about all these other good things. Sure, we enjoy them. God has given us everything freely to enjoy. But we are supremely concerned about worshiping God. And so we seek to do that every day by reading our Bibles and meditating and praying and talking to God as our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to do everything we do in the course of the day to the glory of God. We also, as sons of light, are supremely concerned about relating to one another in a way that builds one another up. We want to help one another on to heaven. And so we want to encourage one another and serve one another and build one another up and sometimes help one another up when one has fallen. And we want to invest in one another as fellow sons, fellow children of light. And we also, unlike the sons of this age, are supremely concerned about those around us who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they're lost and perishing and headed for an eternity of torment of body and soul forever. And so we give ourselves to trying to make known the good news about Jesus Christ according to our gifts, according to our opportunities. And so there are the sons of this age and their kind, and their earthly pursuits, and they are the sons of light, and, shall I say, our kind, and our pursuits. What is the point? In making this parallel, Jesus makes a comparison. Come back to verse 8b. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Is Jesus giving a challenge to his disciples? May we say he is giving a rebuke to us? Do you hear it? The sons of this age, worldly minded, earthly minded, temporal minded people whose perspective is only horizontal. Jesus is saying they are more shrewd, more practically intelligent in a sense than the sons of light, than Christians. Remember the steward in the parable. Who was he living for? Who was he out for? Himself, not his master, not his master's interests and business. He was out for himself. And he did a pretty good job of it, didn't he? He was setting himself up, feathering his nest for his future. Well, here is the point. The sons of this age, like the steward in the parable, unbelievers do a better job of consistently following their self-centered value system than we as Christians often do in following our eternal value system. And I get from this a general application from verse 8, and then we're going to make a specific application from verse 9. But let me make an application from this statement. Jesus is rebuking his disciples. Let's take it personally. He's saying oftentimes the sons of this age, unbelievers, earthly-minded unbelievers, are more shrewd regarding their kind, regarding their things, their values, than we are as the sons of light. How might that be? Some unbelievers, and you know them, they're obsessed with laying up treasures on earth, aren't they? They're consumed with accumulating things, stuff, trying to live in the most luxurious home, to drive the latest model car, be dressed in the latest fashion, and some people spare no cost to get what they want. Here's the challenge for us. Are you equally obsessed, my brother, my sister, with laying up treasures in heaven, for living a life of good deeds and good works, which are treasure in heaven, not on earth, where moss and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but in heaven, so that they will meet you again someday? Some sons of this age are consumed with making a good show in front of other people. They're out to impress others with their status, their possessions, their positions of influence, their intelligence. You know people who want to impress others as the smartest person in the room? Their appearance. They crave the smiles and praises of other people. Well, here's the challenge for us. Brother, sister, are you as consumed with seeking the favor of God and the favor and smile of the Lord Jesus Christ, as so many worldly people are, craving the smiles and approval and praises of their fellow man? Are you one who's trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord? Are you one who does your work every day in the workplace heartily as to the Lord, not unto men? Are you bent on getting the Lord's approval as much as some people are bent on getting the praises and applauses of men? Some unregenerate people are hypervigilant in watching over their finances. They're constantly checking the stock market, hovering over their investments to try to stay on top of their financial portfolio. Are you, as a child of light, as diligent in watching over your own soul with great carefulness, so that to make sure you're prospering in the inner person, flourishing in your relationship to God, being alert to the downturns in the market of your own soul, so to speak, the signs of spiritual decline and coldness? And when you find yourself, as I certainly do, at times cold and dry and heartless, I'm feeling no love for God and little love for other people and no love for lost souls, and I want to be able to cry with the psalmist in Psalm 119, God, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Some lost people can be driven to be successful in the world of business. Their thing is success. I want to be successful in the eyes of other people. My brother, my sister, are you as bent as they in pursuing success as it is defined in the kingdom of God? And remember what Jesus said. The greatest among the Gentiles lord it over them. They're the top of the pyramid. Their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. The greatest among you shall be what? The servant, the slave. Are you as bent on pursuing success in God's perspective as people are success in the world? Another aspect of success from God's perspective is faithfulness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And I find, brothers and sisters, in the latter years of my life, almost a daily prayer that I make, Lord, give me my stewardships. You determine what stewardships you want me to have. Help me to have the eyes to see them and embrace them. And then help me to be faithful with every stewardship. Success is faithfulness. It's not numbers. It's not response. It's faithfulness. We need to measure success as God sees it. Some unenlightened people can be preoccupied with their appearance, their physical beauty, And they work hard to maintain that and sustain that, adorning their bodies with the finest clothing and getting procedures done, try to find the fountain of youth so they won't get old, and getting all kinds of procedures done to try to maintain a youthful appearance. My brother, my sister, are you as concerned as they are with their outward appearance to maintain the beauty of the inner person? As Peter says to young women, don't be too preoccupied with outward adornment, but let it be the precious jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Or you men, what is beauty in a man as God sees it? It's not strutting around with a macho attitude, you know, flaunting your biceps or your hairy chest or your tattoos. What's beauty in God's sight for a man is the gentleness and kindness and humility and servanthood of the Lord Jesus. As people are bent on trying to maintain outward beauty, are we bent on trying to be made beautiful with the beauty of holiness? Some unbelievers are paranoid about being in control. They always have to be in control of their circumstances and surroundings, and they become manipulative of people, and they try to manipulate their circumstances. Are you, as a child of God, learning to entrust yourself to the wise providence of God, changing what you can, but contentedly accepting those things which come from the hand of God, which you can't change, and ceding control to Him who is sovereign and wise and loves you perfectly? Some sons of this age are passionate about pushing their agendas. You think of the causes that people are white hot in their passion for, like protecting the environment from the great threat of global warming, right, David? It's just going to kill us if we don't fight this enemy of climate change. I speak facetiously. Or eradicating poverty, or getting their political party into power. Or you think of Islamist jihadists who are willing to give their lives, to blow themselves up in the interest of what they think is heavenly reward. Now, it's crazy, it's foolish, it's demonic folly, but it's consistent, isn't it? It's consistent with what their demonic religion teaches. And the point Jesus is making is sometimes unbelievers are more consistent than we are. And here I want to read to you what I didn't have time to read a couple weeks ago when I spoke in Sunday school about the doctrine of hell. Ted Donnelly quotes Dabney, a Civil War age theologian in the South. I think he was a chaplain to Stonewall Jackson. And Dabney, Donnelly says, has an interesting comment in his discussion of the heresy of universalism, the belief that all will eventually be saved. For he claims that apart from philosophical and theological arguments, and here's Dabney, the chief practical argument in favor of universalism, that everybody's going to be saved, is doubtless the sinful callousness of Christians toward this tremendous destiny of their sinful fellow creatures, namely hell. Can we contemplate the exposure of our friends, neighbors, and children to a fate so terrible and feel so little sensibility and make efforts so few and weak for their deliverance? How can our unbelieving friends be made to credit the sincerity of our convictions? Here is the best argument of Satan for their skepticism. And then Donnelly comments, Dabney's assessment is both penetrating and troubling. If we do not evangelize, we are in effect saying that we do not really believe in hell. If we meant what we profess to believe, we would surely do more for the salvation of the lost. He goes on to say that the best refutation of this heresy of universalism is the exhibition by God's people of a holy, tender, humble, yet burning zeal to pluck men as brands from the burning. And so, if we are to live consistent with what we say we believe there's an eternal place of torment of body and soul awaiting our loved ones, our friends who die outside of Jesus Christ, are we living at all consistently with that? As unbelievers live consistent with their convictions and worldview. Well, that's the general application. Jesus is rebuking us and saying, unbelievers, sons of this age, often live more shrewdly, more consistently with their convictions than we do. Let's take that challenge to heart and live consistently in light of what we say we believe. Now, here's the specific application found in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Here Jesus drills down to a more specific application, and it has to do with the use of our money and material possessions. The parable showed how a man manipulated his circumstances to benefit himself financially and materially, right? He made friends for himself by use of money. The exhortation that Jesus is giving us is this. We are to use money, here called the mammon or wealth of unrighteousness, because in the next verse it's compared to the true riches. We are to use money to make friends for ourselves so that we will be received into the eternal dwellings. You see, the unrighteous steward used money to make friends for himself so that when he was out of work, they would receive him into their homes. We have a home too, to which we're headed. It is heaven. How will we be welcomed into heaven? Jesus is saying, by using our money and our things, unrighteous wealth, to serve others during this lifetime, to seek to win people to Christ and to help others in Christ, so that when this money runs out, namely when this life ends, we may be received into heaven with rewards. The challenge here for us is to consider how we are using our money and our things to benefit the kingdom of God. And I think I will skip referencing verses 10 to 13. They are helpful, but not necessary for me to make a final application. What Jesus is saying in verse 9 is, as this unbelieving man, this son of this age, used money for his selfish ends, we are to use our money, our stuff, our possessions, our things, our wealth to make friends for the kingdom of God, so that it will be for us treasure and reward in heaven someday. What are some questions we might ask ourselves in light of this? I might begin by asking you, are you giving to the Lord and His church the rightful portion of your income? The New Testament doesn't teach tithing clearly, but going way back to Genesis 14, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It seems like the tithe, the tenth, may be a starting point for giving. Are you giving to God, skimming off the top what all belongs to Him anyway, and giving to God a portion of your income for His gospel work through His church? Are you generous with your money, your possessions, your home as a place of hospitality to refresh your fellow believers and extend hospitality to unsaved friends? How are we doing with hospitality? We haven't made enough pastoral visits, but I'm concerned that our hospitality may be down. Many of you folks from Trinity used to be really big on hospitality on the Lord's Day. Somebody was in somebody else's house. How are we doing? Are we slacking with hospitality? Are we slacking with opening our home? Some of you are not, but how are you all doing? Are you opening your home, sharing your resources, refreshing the saints and unbelievers? Having people stay overnight in some of your commodious homes? Are we showing hospitality and using the unrighteous mammon of our homes to welcome people? Are you aware of any poor, especially poor brethren, that you can help? And I've got to be careful here because I don't mean to dictate to anybody's conscience in this area of Christian liberty. And so I want to be careful. But I do feel free to say, when you buy the things you buy, do you have the kingdom in mind? When you buy a home, is it with the kingdom of God as to the location and how it will benefit the kingdom of God, the close proximity to a church? I know when we saw the home we now live in, we looked at it. It was near a state park and a lake. It had an unfinished room. And we thought, what a wonderful place to show hospitality. I mean, not that we're, you know, great paragons of anything, but we honestly thought that. This is a good place for ministry. When you buy a car, a vehicle, do you think the kingdom? What will serve me in my needs? And can I buy this car, invest this money as far as the make, the model, the year, the condition, based on kingdom priorities? I'm not going to tell you what they are, what to buy. Buy a Toyota. but have the kingdom in mind. Toyotas have served me well. A lot of mileage. They're good workhorses. You know, so that's the point. Are you using your money, using your wealth, you're using your resources with an eternal perspective in mind? That's the point. Sons of this age use their money for selfish ends. We need to use money, wealth, possessions with kingdom priorities in view, with the prospect that somehow there will be reward for us in heaven. We will be received into the eternal dwellings. And let me end this with just a trite illustration. And I hope you don't think I'm vaunting myself, because I miss many gospel opportunities. But just a little illustration to make it real. A couple days ago, I was cutting my grass. Usually I do it on the day off, but there was a lot of rain and it was getting high. So I was out on my lawn tractor cutting my grass in the front. And a man walks across the lawn to get my attention. He's obviously a workman. And he says to me, I turn the motor off. He says, I'm working to install a kitchen up the street. Your neighbor has an elderly mother. And this elderly mother has a caretaker who comes and visits her. And the caretaker's vehicle ran out of gas in the driveway and is blocking my truck. And I heard the mower and I thought, mower, gasoline. And so I said, sure. So I went into my garage and I got my gas can. I had about 3 gallons of cheap Maryland gas, which is where we get our gas, because it's cheaper than Pennsylvania. And I went up the street gladly, and I put a couple gallons in the guy's car. He was so grateful, and he offered me money. I think there was a $5 bill. And I am not always so alert, I confess. But on this occasion, I thought, this man's soul is far more important than a few dollars for gas. So I said to him, I don't want the money. I give it to you in Jesus' name. And he gladly put the money away. Now, let's suppose, very little things, let's suppose he goes home and says, you know, that guy must be a Christian. You know, my mother is a Christian. And people have been telling me about Jesus for a long time. And, you know, this guy didn't want the $5. Mentioning Jesus was more important. And suppose he reads his Bible. And suppose he gets saved. And suppose I meet him in heaven someday and he says, you know, it was the fact that you gave me a couple gallons of gas was a turning point in my life. I mean, that's a small thing. But the point is, use your money, use your resources, use these things that are perishing to make friends for the kingdom of God. That's what we need to be about as the sons of light, not the sons of this age. Examine your use of money and things and possessions, your purchases. Make sure you're making them in light of eternal and kingdom perspective. But I close finally by saying, perhaps you're here this morning, this afternoon, and you are not yet a son of light, a child of light. You're a child of this age, which means your whole life is bound up with this life, this age. All your happiness, all your hope is bound up within the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years that you have on this earth. My friend, you're going to die. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. And you will go into one dwelling or another. Either you will be received into the eternal dwelling of God, or you will go to a place of eternal torment and suffering. But it doesn't have to be. This very moment, you could change your destiny by realizing that God has made a way for us to be reconnected to Him. He has sent a Savior from heaven, His Son, who lived a perfect life that we could not live and died a death to take the punishment that we deserved. And if you put your faith in that Jesus, God will forgive your sins. God will make you His child, and you will pass from darkness to light. You will be a son, a child of light, and live for God in this life. And when you die, you'll be taken into the eternal dwellings to live with God. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Lord, to the degree that I have understood this parable correctly, drive the truth home to our hearts with appropriate application in each case. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.